Anne's often desperate lives. People who, it seems, have settled for plan B because they don't know that there is any other way and that God has in mind a plan A life for them. And even those who on the surface are doing okay often feel empty and hollow within. It can hardly be surprising that the rates of depression in the UK are on the increase, or that people's dependence on substances to feel good about themselves is at epidemic proportions. It doesn't seem to matter what it is that we're addicted to. It can be anything that numbs the pain and gives the rush. And I recognize that some things are more acceptable than others, aren't they? You know, if you're addicted to chocolates, you're not going to get thrown in prison for getting your daily fix. And I can do that. I can be very noble about chocolate these days because I don't eat it. And so that makes me better than everybody else, doesn't it? No, okay. Because the reality is that no matter who we are or where we are, we all have things that we are addicted to, things that actually give us that buzz and make us feel a little better about ourselves. It seems that on every scale that you can use to measure, we are living in a sick society. We need healing in our nation. We need healing in our world, but more than that, we need healing in our schools and in our businesses, healing in our governments and our neighborhoods and our communities. We need healing in our families. We need healing in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, in our bodies. So it's appropriate that today we're exploring the question, how to pray for healing and restoration as part of our 40 days of prayer. And I'm talking this morning about physical healing, but I'm talking about more than that because it's also about the healing of our minds and our relationships and our finances and so many other areas that need to be restored. The list, if we're honest, is as varied as the number of people there are on the planet, because we're all unique, but we all have our unique struggles. Years ago, I was asked to be part of a healing team at a service in Guildford Cathedral. I don't know whether you've ever been to Guildford Cathedral. It's a huge barn of a place, built after the war, because the original cathedral was bombed and destroyed. And on this particular occasion, the guy that was organizing the healing team obviously didn't think it was necessary to have too many people on the team, because there were six of us, and we were instructed that we would pray in twos. So there would be three teams of two in this particular service. And at the end of the message, the preacher that evening told the congregation, all 600 of them, that they were all sick and in one way or another and needed heaven's healing touch. And so he invited everyone to come forward for prayer. Now, whenever you invite everyone to come forward for prayer, you can pretty much be assured that only about, you know, a fraction, a percent of the people there will actually do so. And but on this occasion, for some unbeknown reason, all 600 stepped forward for prayer. And I am not exaggerating. Every single person pretty much there stepped forward for prayer. They queued around the cathedral, and they waited patiently for their turn. In fact, I don't think I've ever seen a queue of more patient people than those who were there that evening. And we started off praying in twos, as we had been told to do, and it was like battery hen farming. You know, three people came up, we prayed for them, and they were moved on, and then three people came up and we prayed for them. And we were going like that for a good, I guess, about 15 minutes or so. And then one of the vergers came up behind us and went, "You're going too slow. Go faster. Go faster." Split up into ones. So we were now in ones, and we were supposed to do, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen, boom, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. And we were supposed to anoint them on the head like that, and we were to get through them really quickly. Well, I couldn't do that. I could not do it like we were in some sort of mass production line. And so I prayed slowly, considered for each person that was there that day. And they waited, and they waited. And actually, 9 o'clock came, 9 o'clock went, 10 o'clock came, 10 o'clock went. We didn't finish until 10:45. But nobody seemed to mind. because everybody sensed that they needed something more than they had from God. We are all in need of God's loving, healing touch, aren't we? Aren't we? And so when at the end of this service we invite you to come forward, the opportunity is there for each of us and for all of us. So what I want to do this morning is explain how we pray for healing, and because it's something that you need to know, and then give you the opportunity at the end of the service to be prayed for. About 3,000 years ago, God made a promise to King Solomon. And that promise still stands today because it was a promise God was making to all his people throughout all of history. And it's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, one of the most important and well-known promises in the entire Bible. It says this: "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land." Now, I want this morning to point out a couple of things before we actually examine the verse in detail and seek to milk it of its truth. And the first thing I want to point out is this, that it's not a promise given to everybody. It's not a blanket promise that God makes. He doesn't promise everybody. He says, "If my people." This is a promise for the people of God. Who are the people of God? Well, look up on the screen. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 46 and 50 say this: "While Jesus was teaching the crowd, his mother and brothers waited nearby to speak to him. Someone told Jesus, 'Your family wants to talk to you.' And Jesus asked, 'Who's my family?' Then pointing to his followers, he said, 'These people are my family. Anybody who obeys my Father in heaven and does his will is my brother, my sister, and my mother.'" You see, the answer is simple. Who's God's family? Who's God's people? You are. You are. If you've done and are doing the Father's will. So a key question at the beginning of this service, this sermon this morning, is this: are you doing the Father's will? You see, the Father said to be saved, we need to receive his Son Jesus. It starts with accepting Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Have you accepted Christ into your life? If you followed him, if you become his disciple, guess what? You're in the family. If you haven't, it doesn't matter how long you've been coming to church. It doesn't matter whether you've been a member of this church for years. You may be religious. You may be a churchgoer. It may be your habit. But if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, no matter what you claim to be, you are not yet a Christian because you have never entered into that relationship with Jesus Christ. And today may be your day. But if you have, then this verse is a promise to you. If my people, you're his people. If you know the Lord, you're his people. The second thing I want you to notice is this: if my people who are called by my name. I wonder if you've ever been embarrassed to identify yourself as a disciple. I wonder whether you've ever been embarrassed to say, "I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a disciple of Christ." If my people who are called by my name. Called by whom? Called by those who don't yet know him. You're recognized, you're identified as one who is a follower of Christ. Do you know, it amazes me that everybody else is bold about their beliefs today. You don't generally see a Muslim being apologetic about being a Muslim. You don't generally see an atheist being apologetic about being an atheist. You don't generally see somebody who's gay these days being apologetic about being gay. But Christians seem to hide their light under a bushel. Christians seem to be embarrassed to admit what they are. Some of us think it's possible to be secret saints, to keep it all hidden. You know, to beetle into church. It's always interesting to watch people coming to church on a Sunday. Some people come with a big Bible. They're announcing something, aren't they? Some people come well-dressed. They're announcing something. And some people leave it to the very last minute and they run in. I hope nobody that I know saw me. I'm sure that's not you, and I'm caricaturing. The Bible says in Mark 8:38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this unfaithful and immoral generation, I'll be ashamed of him when I return in glory with all my angels. Now, the reality is we don't want that for you or for any of us, that God might be ashamed of us because we have been ashamed of him. The third thing I want you to notice by way of introduction this morning is this. He says, if my people who are called by my name, and then he outlines four keys, four conditions for effective healing prayer. He says, if you humble yourself and pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive your sins and I'll heal you and your land. And the point is here that with every promise, there is a premise. There are principles, there are conditions. He says, I'll do this, but here are the conditions. Here are the premises that lead to the promises. I don't know what you need restored in your life. Maybe you need your marriage restored. Maybe you need your dreams restored. Maybe you need your body restored. Maybe you need your health restored or your finances restored. I don't know what needs you have for healing in your life. Maybe there are things that you struggle with that you've not mentioned to anybody else because they're embarrassing. Well, here this verse presents us with a promise, and the promise is, I will heal, but there are conditions. And the first condition for healing and restoration in any area of life is this: we have to admit that we are not in control. What's that called? It's called humility. Humility. It's essentially saying, God is God and I'm not. So the first condition for healing and restoration is this: if my people will humble themselves. What's he saying here? He's saying, don't approach God arrogantly. Don't come to God proudly. Don't come to God flippantly. Don't come to God disrespectfully. Don't make demands in prayer. Because God is not your genie. God is not some magician who pulls a rabbit out of a hat every time you ask for something from him. And he's not your servant. He's not your waiter. He's not there so you can click your fingers and go, God, I need, and expect him to supply. He is God Almighty. So don't come to him arguing, demanding, being arrogant. Come humbly. If my people who are called by thy name, my name, will humble themselves. By the way, did you know that in Scripture you're never commanded to pray for humility? Why? Because it's something that we are to do ourselves. Humility is a choice on our part. So instead of saying pray for humility, he says humble yourself. Do it yourself. It's something that you are to do. And over in Scripture, instead of saying pray for humility, he says humble yourself, humble yourself, humble yourself. Now you may say to me, okay, if that's the first condition for something to be restored in my life, something to be healed in my life, what I want to know four things. Firstly, I want to know, what is humility? Second, what does it look like? Third, how do I develop it? And fourth and finally, how do I show God my humility? How do I do that? And I'm so glad you asked, because I've made a list. And this may surprise you, but there are 12 ways that you can show humility, real humility, to God every single day. The first one is this: confess your sin to God the moment you realize it. So you're sitting there and you're saying something wrong. Do you know, are you like that? I have the ability to open my mouth to change feet. You know, I can open my mouth, and what comes out of my mouth is, the minute it's out, I know it's wrong. You know, you've seen me do it when I preach. There are times when I can come up with an illustration and I can get halfway through the illustration and I can think, oh, bog, why did I do that? That doesn't make any sense at all. Or that's embarrassing. or whatever. And you can always tell when I've done something embarrassing because Pete Littlecharge usually sits there and he starts to laugh because he likes my discomfort or something like that. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've said something wrong, or you're angry, or you're prideful, or you're jealous, or whatever. And immediately you need to say to God, the minute you recognize what it is, God, that was wrong. I'm sorry. That's humble. That's humility. When you keep short accounts with God, you don't wait until the end of the week to have the pile of rubbish and then say to God on a Friday, Lord, I'm going to take the rubbish out now, and find that when you come to the sack, it's so big that you can barely drag it out of your house because it's just mounted up over the course of the week. Do it quickly in order that it might not mar your relationship with God. And then number two, humility is forgiving quickly. I don't know how to, if you don't know how to forgive quickly, then that's prideful. If you carry grudges, that's prideful. Humility is forgiving quickly, never holding on to a grudge. And I have to tell you, that's not easy. When somebody has been unkind to you, when somebody has hurt you, it is very hard to let go the grudge and forgive quickly. Number three, when you're treated unfairly, be patient and quiet and don't retaliate. That's real humility, isn't it? You're most like Christ. I'm most like Christ when I refuse to defend myself against false accusation. When people attack you, when people say mean things about you, when people say stuff that's untrue, and you don't say a word. The Bible tells us that Jesus did this. He was perfect, and yet he was maligned. He was misled. He was accused of all kinds of stuff. They put him on the cross for stuff that wasn't true. And the Bible says this about him. As he stood before Pilate the governor, he spoke not a word to them. You're most like Christ when you absorb attacks. That's humility. And then fourthly, when you look for ways to serve others instead of expecting to be served, that's humility. Do you know, one of the things that's really quite irritating on a Monday morning, and this shows how lacking in humility I am, is when you come in the church on a Sunday morning, on a Monday morning, and find that people haven't cleared up after themselves. You know, you find tissues on the floor, you find new sheets tossed about. Nobody's bothered picking anything up. People have just sort of walked in, sat down, done whatever they've liked, and then they've walked out, and they've thought, somebody else will do it. Some servant will do it. Some lackey will do it. That's pride. And I have to say, when I come in on a Monday morning, I'm suffering from pride as well, because I'm thinking, why should I have to do it? That's pride. And then I have to go, well, somebody's got to do it. Why not me? So I go around and I pick him up, or I leave it for Graham Dennison to do when he comes in later. And then number five, when you accept criticism and correction graciously, that shows God your humility. Number six, when you don't fight to be first, to get the best seat or the best table or the best parking slot, that's humility. Number seven, intentionally being friends and befriending people who have no status, who cannot help you, do not give you any advantage by having a relationship with them. That's humility. Number eight, humility is being respectful to the authorities in your life, even the bad ones. Can't tell you the number of times that I get home on after work and I sit down and I say to Rose, how's your day been? And she doesn't always have complimentary things to say about her boss. That's not humility. That's not humility. And then I sit there and I complain about church. That's not humility. It's when we actually embrace people. We embrace those who have authority over us. It's not easy, is it, this stuff? And then number nine, humility is when you pick up the rubbish wherever you find it. We've already referred to that. Humility is when you leave a public toilet cleaner than when you found it. The little things, the stuff that nobody else sees, but God sees it, that's humility. Number 10, when you admit your weaknesses and your sins to a few safe people. I'm not suggesting for a moment that you come and stand on the platform and tell everybody your dirty washing. your dirty laundry. That's not necessarily very helpful. But to hold yourself accountable to the others, to be able to say, I'm not good at this, I'm weak at this, this is my sin, this is where I'm struggling, that's humility. Number 11, when you speak well of others, you never use put-downs. You never stoop to the level of the people who have put you down. That's humility. And then number 12, you pray for your enemies. Are you kidding me, Jesus? If this is humility, then it's tough, isn't it? It's tough. Bless those who hate you. Do good to those who despitefully use you. That's tough. So these are the 12 marks of real humility. Now, why should anybody live like that when it's so hard? Well, because humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility is you're so busy focused on God and helping other people, you don't even have time to think about yourself and how you look to everybody else. Humility is loving those that God loves and being willing to put them first. That's your natural response. That's humility. And it's a hard way to live. You might be tempted to ask, why would anybody do that? Because of what God promises. What he says he'll do when we do. He says, if you humble yourself, then I will heal you. If I'm humble, God will guide me. Who doesn't need a bit of direction these days? Who doesn't need somebody to point us in the right direction when we feel like we're floundering and falling apart? And that's what he promises. If you humble yourself, I will guide you. Psalm 25 and verse 9, God leads the humble in the right way, and he teaches them his will. If I'm humble, God will not only guide me, he will bless me. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts. You see, God doesn't bless the ego trippers. God doesn't bless prideful people. God doesn't bless people who are secretly thinking they're better than everybody else. He says, I'll bless the humble. If I'm humble, God will give me the power to change. James chapter 4 and verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if I'm humble, God says, I will relieve your stress. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, take the yoke that I give you and learn from me, for I am gentle, I'm humble, and I will restore deep rest for your soul. So humility begins with admitting, I'm not in control. God, you're God, and I'm not. And then secondly, we need to come and ask God for help. If you need something in your life restored, if you need something in your life healed, then first you need to admit you're not in control and humble yourself. I can't do it on my own. And second, you need to come to God and ask for his help. How do you do that? If my people will pray. Pray. Prayer is asking God for help. And when we ask God for help, we discover that we're not waiting for God. God has all the while been waiting for us. He's been waiting for us to ask. And the moment that we do, he's right there. And he wants to do something about the situation. You know, whatever you want restored in your life, and have you been praying about it? Have you been asking God for that kind of help? Because he says, I will give it to you. Listen to what it says in John 16, verses 23 and 24. He says, I tell you the truth, my Father will give you anything you ask. My Father will give you anything you ask in my name. Until now, Jesus says, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask. He says, I want you to ask. Over 20 times in the New Testament, you are commanded by God to ask in prayer. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. And he's reminding us of two things in this verse. He's saying, remember, Jesus wants me to ask. Why does God want you to ask? It's a little like a parent and a child. How does a child learn to trust a parent? The child has a need. The child expresses the need, usually through crying. The parent hears the need. The parent provides for the need. And the child trusts the parent. As we were walking around in Bristol yesterday, my grandson fell asleep on my shoulder. Now, he's not quite sure about me yet. You can understand that, can't you? And so it had taken me a little while to sort of soothe him to sleep, and he had his head resting on my shoulder, an image I will bear and carry the rest of my life. And then suddenly something happened, and he went, whoa, like that, and he woke up, and he looked at me as if to say, who the heck are you? I wasn't his daddy. I wasn't his mummy. And I could see in his face in that moment, he's going, do I trust this individual that's got hold of me? And obviously something that I had done reassured him, because then his eyes went like that and he went back to sleep. You see, he'd learnt to trust. When we ask, we're saying something profound to God about the fact that we trust him. And then he tells us to ask in Jesus' name. In other words, because of the cross, come to Jesus because Jesus paid the price that we might know salvation, we might know healing, we might know deliverance, we might know God's work in our lives. It's a bit like going into a fancy restaurant and being thrown out because you didn't have a reservation. Have you ever done that? The place was fully booked. However, if you know the owner and you can walk in and go, oh yeah, me and the owner, we're like that. They'll find you a table somewhere because you are there in the name of the owner. We need to recognize that God wants to work in our lives and wants to move in power to heal and to save. We need to recognize that we can get other people to pray with us and pray for us. That's important, isn't it? It says in James chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, if any one of you is in trouble, he should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. If any one of you is sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. And if he sinned, he will be forgiven. We need to ask others to pray for us. And then we need to believe and expect an answer. What does he say there in James? The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. We need to come as those who have expectation that God can do what he promises in order that we might receive what he's willing to give. We need to keep on praying until God says stop. Have you ever done that? Have you ever prayed until God says you don't need to pray for that anymore? I remember years ago, we'd come into ministry, and in those days, they didn't pay vicars very much. Some might say that they don't now, but I'm not one of them. As a consequence, we got ourselves into debt. We didn't deliberately do it, but it was the situation as it was. And we needed £10,000 to get ourselves out of the situation. And so I decided that I wasn't going to tell anybody about it. I was going to pray. And I started praying. And I prayed every single day, God, we need £10,000. It's not a luxury, it's a necessity. We need you to do something here. And I prayed for about 3 weeks. Nothing happened. And then one day, I was driving down past the hospital in Portsmouth. And as I got to the traffic lights, God said, I don't want you to pray about that anymore. And because I'm a bit stupid, I decided that I'd try one more time. And it was like the prayer went down my chin and ran down onto my chest. It's sort of, okay, I won't do that again. And so I started waiting. And to begin with, I was waiting for a check for £10,000 to pop through my letterbox. Never happened. But the amazing thing was, about a week later, an envelope came through the door, and it was for £500. And it was a guy that I'd met some 20 years earlier, and he said, oh, I've just been made redundant, I've just gone straight into a new job, and I've got some spare money, and your name popped into my head, so I thought I'd send you 500 quid. Now, that's quite encouraging, isn't it? I'd never had 500 quid before, and so it was a great start. And over the course of the next 12 months, 500 quid came in here and 300 quid came in there. On one occasion, somebody, a hotel phoned me up in Jersey and said, somebody has paid for your entire family to have a holiday. And I went, are you having a laugh? And I thought it was one of my friends teasing me. So they went, they said you'd say that. And so please could you phone, and they told me the address of the hotel, and I looked it up on the web, and I contacted them, and sure enough, somebody paid the flight, the hotel, all our expenses, a hire car for the fortnight, and when I worked it out, it was about 3,500 quid. Never to this day have I found out who it was who gave us that. So I toted it all up, and it was £9,500. £9,500. That's pretty good, isn't it? So I said to God, thanks ever such a lot, I'll let you off the 500 quid, that's okay. As if I can do that to God. You know, that's a little arrogant, isn't it? Do you know what happened the next day? Envelope came through the door, 500 quid. As if God was saying, hey, hang on a minute, I keep my promises, now you keep yours. And it was a real challenge. And so we are to pray until God tells us to stop. Now, for some of us, that might mean we pray for 3 minutes. And for others, it might mean that we pray for 30 years. It really doesn't matter at the end of the day, because it's not that God is slow in answering. It's that God, in due time, will give us what we need. And we need to recognize the reality of that. We need to seek his face. We need to look to him. We need to make him the focus and the object of our prayers. We need to seek God, not the miracle. I wonder whether your greatest prayer is, God, I want to know you more. There's a prayer I've prayed most of my Christian life, and it's this: I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And you know, for years, I couldn't pray the next bit of the prayer, which is, and the fellowship of sharing in your suffering. I mean, who'd want that? And so I pray, God, I want to know you and the power of your resurrection. And I'd stop there. And then one day I realized that actually I can never know the power of God's resurrection if I'm not prepared to die. Because resurrection comes after death. And so I started praying, God, I want to know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in your suffering, being conformed to your likeness in death. And I've prayed that pretty much every week of my Christian life. And then earlier this year, I entered into the second half of the prayer. I came to know something of the suffering of Christ. And you know something? It hurts. It hurts. Being in the desert is not a happy place. But there are things about God we find in the desert that we find nowhere else. And therefore, to embrace the desert, to receive the blessings that only the desert can bring, to know that as we pass through the desert, there is resurrection on the other side, makes the prayer worth praying, makes the struggle worth enduring. And so here in this verse, he says, if my people who are called by my name, that's you, that's me, will humble ourselves, will come to God and bow low before him and acknowledge who he is and pray, ask, and seek his face. Do you know, I don't want to seek his hand. I don't want to seek his feet. I want to look into his eyes. Then, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive your sin and heal you, heal your land. Are you fulfilling the conditions that God has placed in this verse? Are you willing to come to Him who is willing to give His all for you? Are you willing to step beyond where you have stepped so far and find in Him your hope and your salvation? Because when you do, blossoms will bloom in your desert. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible promise. We thank you for the power in these words. We recognize the fact that the whole of your word stands or falls on this one promise. If you do not fulfill what you say here, then there's a real sense in which our faith is in vain. If we do not fulfill what is said here, then there's a sense in which we fail to receive all that is promised. We come to you this morning and ask that you might restore those places that have been devastated in our lives, that you might heal that which needs to be healed, that we might know your love, your power, your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.